Today, then, we come to God and Moses. Now, to get into that, we'll have to read some extensive passages of Scripture here. Let's just begin in Exodus 1:1 and catch the beginning of God's working with Moses. So Exodus 1:1 begins like this. These are the names of the sons of Israel who entered Egypt with Jacob, each with his family, and you have the 12 tribes there. And the descendants of Jacob numbered 70, in verse 5, 70 in all, Joseph having already been there. So now here is the providence of God getting Jacob and his family, who are now the Israelites, into Egypt, saved from the famine. And Joseph is there as the governor of the land. And if you wanted a date, you might jot down there about 1700 B.C. That's got to be fairly accurate. Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died. But the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous so that the land was filled with them. Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died and so on. Verse 8, then a new king, who is possibly Thutmose I, a new king, a new pharaoh, who did not know about Joseph, came to power in Egypt. And he said to the people, the Israelites have become much too numerous for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous, and if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies, fight against us, and leave our country. So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor, and they built Pithom and Ramesses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and work them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter and with hard labor and brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their hard labor, the Egyptians used them ruthlessly. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shiphrah and Puah, when you help the Hebrew women in childbirth and observe them on the delivery stool, if it is a boy, kill him. But if it is a girl, let her live. Midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. Then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live? The midwives answered Pharaoh, Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive. Isn't that something? So God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people. Every boy that is born, you must throw into the river, but allow every girl live. Now this is going to backfire on him, because God is going to take the firstborn of all the Egyptians a little bit later. Chapter 2. Now a man of the house of Levi married a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. When she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket, that's the original bassinet, for him, coated it with tar and pitch. She placed the child in it, put it among the reeds on the bank of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to see what would happen. Then Pharaoh's daughter, named Hatshepsut, went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the riverbank. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her slave girl to get it. She opened it and saw the baby. He was crying, and she felt sorry for him. This is one of the Hebrew babies, she said. Then his sister asked Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you? Yes, go, she answered, and the girl went and got the baby's mother. Now, you think about that. We're talking about the sovereignty of God. And he's created. I mean, he put the sun and the moon and the stars and this earth and all of space and all the things that are there. And he brought a great flood on the earth. And he's doing gigantic things. And here he's got a plan for his people to be here in Egypt and suffer, and he's going to deliver them, and he's going to use people to bring that about. And do you notice that he used the cry of a little baby to affect the course of history? Isn't that amazing? A little baby's cry eventually affects every human life. And a Pharaoh's daughter is moved. And the very mother who bravely, courageously wanted to save her son gets to take care of him. Nothing can defeat a mother's love. What our great sovereign God uses, a baby's cry and a mother's love to affect the nations. So Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this baby, nurse him for me, and I will pay you." So that's a good deal too, a little extra there. Yeah. So the woman took the baby, nursed him. When the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter. He became her son. She named him Moses, saying, "I drew him out of the water." One day after Moses had grown up, he went out to where his own people were and watched them at hard labor. He saw an Egyptian. This is about 40 years now, maybe. Almost 40 years. He saw an Egyptian beating Hebrew, one of his own people, glancing this way and that, and seeing no one, he killed the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. The next day he went out and saw two Hebrews fighting. He asked one in the wrong, "Why are you hitting your fellow Hebrew?" The man said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "What I did must have become known." When Pharaoh heard of it, he tried to kill Moses, but Moses fled from Pharaoh and went down to Midian, to the desert, where he sat down by a well. Now a priest of Midian had seven daughters. They came to draw water and fill the troughs and so on. And so he married there, and he's in the desert. Chapter 3. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. He led the flock to the far side of the desert, came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, "I'll go over and see what this strange sight is, why the bush does not burn up." When the Lord saw that he'd gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, "Moses, Moses," and he said, "Here I am." "Do not come any closer," God said, "take off your shoes, for the place where you're standing is holy ground." Then he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." At this Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. And the Lord said, "I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good land, spacious land, flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, and so on." And so God is saying to Moses, "I've heard their cry. I'm going to deliver them, and Moses, you're the man that's going to deliver them." And Moses begins to protest and say, "Well, I go back there and I talk to them. They're going to say, 'What are you doing here? Who sent me?'" And God says to tell them, "I am sent me. Go and assemble the elders of Israel," and so on. And Moses is still protesting. And they go back and forth to Exodus 4:10. In Exodus 4:10, this dialogue is going on with God and Moses about Moses going back there and speaking deliverance to Pharaoh, taking the people out of Egypt. And Moses said to the Lord, "O Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since you have spoken to your servant. I am slow of speech and tongue." And the Lord said to him, "Who gave man his mouth? Who makes him deaf or dumb? Who gives him sight or makes him blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now go, I will help you speak, and I will teach you what to say." And here's the classic. But Moses said, "Oh Lord, please send someone else to do it." So the Lord uses Aaron, the brother, and Aaron becomes the spokesman. Verse 19 of chapter 4, the Lord has said to Moses and Midian, "Go back to Egypt, for all the men who wanted to kill you are dead." So Moses took his wife, his sons, packed them up, and they went back to Egypt. He took the staff of God in his hand. The Lord said to Moses, "When you return to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders I have given you the power to do. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will not let the people go." Now this is Amenhut II, whom Moses confronts, and many believe that he's about 22 years old, this Pharaoh, when Moses comes to him in chapter 5, verse 1. "Afterward, Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said, 'This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Let my people go so that they may hold a festival or celebration to me in the desert.' Pharaoh said, 'Who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go.'" So here's the beginning of this thing and the call of Moses as we consider it. And what God asks him to do, sends him to do. The call of Moses, let's begin there on your outline. As in the case of Adam and Noah and Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, we are confronted here with the great and marvelous and glorious truth of God's sovereign predestinating election. God chose Moses to be the deliverer. God selected Moses out of the possible millions on the earth at that time. Moses is the one, and God does that. He does that for you and me out of the millions here on the earth this morning by his sovereign, predestinating, electing love. We are here as his people. And God came to Moses and gave him that destiny, that mission to do the work of God. And we see in Moses some great things. His reluctance is good in a way. It reveals a humility. The Bible says that Moses has a meekness about him. He's not a proud and arrogant and conceited man who's trying to set himself up in power and wealth and popularity. He could have had that. You contrast this with what's taking place today, even in Christian circles, of people who are trying to arrange themselves to be in positions of power and authority and wealth. And that's a sad thing. Would to God that we all had some of Moses' response to say, "Lord, I can't do this. You will have to do this with me and through me. Take the humble road. Don't set out to think that you yourself could do the work of God." God's going to teach Moses to depend upon him more and more. There's a call here. And God is going to win in that call, even though Moses is reluctant, because God's call is an irresistible call. And when you begin to think about Christianity, and when you begin to think about life, to say, There must be something more to life than what I see around me. People going here and there, getting up in the morning, doing their thing. They go to bed at night, they chase here and there. The routine, there must be something more. You begin to think about eternity. You begin to think about spiritual matters rather than just temporal, natural things. What's happening? There is the grace of God tugging, pulling, directing your thinking. And maybe the call of the gospel to come under the authority of Christ, and then you and I begin to resist because we don't want anybody to be an authority over us. And the stubbornness comes out for a while. But God in His power never gives up, keeps coming at us, keeps working. And His call is so wonderfully irresistible. We respond to love Him and say yes to Him. There's a call that's real. As we move on in Exodus, we see the defeat of Pharaoh by God in chapters 5 to 13. You're very well acquainted with the plagues and the contest that goes on there. And the amazing thing in Romans 9, we learn that God set this man up for that very purpose, that He would harden his heart so that He might show His purpose through Pharaoh, because God is in charge and He's in control of what's going on here. And there's no way that Pharaoh's going to win or defeat him. And so God, by hardening him, just strengthened his resistance, is all. And these plagues take place, and the miracles take place, and they are awesome, and they are marvelous. And the plagues concerning the frogs and the lice and all that's there center on some of the religious pursuits of the Egyptians. In that, by this time, the Egyptians must have had thousands of gods. They worshipped frogs. They worshipped insects and so on. And so God is dealing with that aspect. Here we have the resistance of Pharaoh, the king, his officials, the nation of Egypt against what God says to do. And what God is going to show here is His power over everyone. His power over everything. And He says, I'm going to make a distinction between My people and the Egyptians. And He does that. So there's that contest. We won't get into that. Third thing in Exodus here is the deliverance from Egypt, where we get to about chapter 12, where there's the Passover, the judgment of death upon the firstborn in Egypt, and God's direction to His people to take a lamb, to kill it, and take the blood and sprinkle it over the doorposts of the home. Exodus 12:12. In Exodus 12:12, we read, on that same night I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, men and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. The destructive plague no destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. I will pass over you in judgment, and you will be spared, because by faith you will sprinkle that blood over the doorpost of your home. And when I see the blood, there will be no judgment on you. Speaks of the importance of the sacrificial lamb throughout the Old Testament economy here, which leads us to the sacrificial lamb who is Christ Himself, and the importance of that, the importance of the atoning blood of Christ. which covers our sin. And so, how do you stand with God this morning? There's only one issue. Does the blood of Jesus Christ cover your sin? If you say yes to that, then you're perfect in standing before God, and nothing else can do it. If you say, well, I think I'm living a pretty good life, you're finished. Not good enough. So there's a deliverance here. The way God set it up to spare his people with an act of faith toward his word, and then the Red Sea, and you know the story there, the Israelites going out through the Red Sea and taking wealth and the pay they should have been getting from the Egyptians. They went out with possibly 2 million people. And so they go out through the Red Sea. In chapter 19, while they are out traveling toward the promised land, God comes to Moses and gives him the law. Let's pick it up at chapter 19. One of the important events in history. Chapter 19, verse 1, in the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, on the very day they came to the desert of Sinai, after they set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, this is what you're to say to the house of Jacob, you're to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you're to speak to the Israelites. So Moses went back, summoned the elders of the people, set before them all the words the Lord had commanded him to speak, and the people all responded, saying, we will do everything the Lord has said. So Moses brought their answer back to God. And so then there's further conversation. Chapter 20, you get into the giving of the law. Now, as God comes with a conditional covenant, the people should have fallen on their face to say, Lord God Almighty, we are sinners. There is no way we can fully obey your covenant. Do not hold us to this. Rather, visit us with your grace, because that's what we need. We will never obey you fully. We cannot and we will not. The response was very poor here. And so they responded out of the pride of their heart to receive the law. Now here it is in chapter 20. This conditional covenant. And God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. No other gods. No, not one. No idolatry. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to thousands who love me and keep my commandments. Third, you shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misused his name. Fourth, remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you'll labor and do all your work. The seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, your son, your daughter, your manservant, maidservant, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens, the earth, the sea, all that in them is, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the seventh day and made it holy. Five. Honor your father and mother that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is living you. 6, giving you. You shall not murder. 7, shall not commit adultery. 8, you shall not steal. 9, you shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. 10, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his manservant or maidservant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor, and so on and so on. And then in chapter 21, 22, 23, and 24, you have further amplification of that into social and civil things. Let me, this is, you know, such a big subject. You could spend 2 years studying this and not fathom the depths of it. While we're at it, let me make a few brief comments about the law, the purpose of it. The purpose of it here is a further revelation of God. Now, it isn't that he has not given any law before. He has. This is an expansion and probably in more detail, but it's a progressive revelation of God. It is not complete. It is not final. To have a final and complete revelation of God, you need God himself. You need the person. You can never get it in a rule or regulation. It has to come in Christ. So that's why we're saying Christ is a full and complete and final revelation of God. The law is not that complete and final. It's a further progress in the revelation of God. And it reveals his holy character. Who is the God who created and has done all of this so far in history? What is he like? Who is he? And the law reveals the perfection of his character. He is perfect in morality. He is perfect in his ethical standard. Within him there is no blemish or flaw or mar in his holiness, his righteousness, his character. It's revealed here. The second thing the law reveals in its purpose is to reveal the sinful failure of man. So you live along in your life and you measure yourself against the law. Where does it get you? It gets you to see the depth of the sinful failure within us. That's what Paul said. I thought I was doing pretty good, but then the law nailed me. You cannot compare yourself to the holy law of God and come out equal. The law reveals our sinful character. It reveals the standard and the requirement of God. The requirement was to keep his law. That means being perfect. If anyone is ever going to get to heaven, they will only go to heaven on the basis of perfection. Now, isn't that amazing? Absolute, total perfection, nothing less. You think our holy God is going to compromise his standard for the likes of us? Never. If you're going to go to heaven, you will have to be perfect. How's that going to happen? Going to happen because God makes us perfect in Christ. Christ is perfect. His perfection is given to us. The law can't do that. Now, the law is given to Israel for structure, for some governmental order, to preserve them. To protect them. Because you see what a lawless society cannot survive. People will destroy themselves. And of course they were doing that in Nimrod's day and they would do that in Noah's day. when Israel is going to go marching into the promised land, the land of the Canaanites, the Jergesites, and the Jebusites, and the Electricites, and all those other people who are there, their societies had become so evil and so lawless, they would have destroyed themselves anyway. That's why God gave them a structure to preserve them, protect them from themselves. Now, as far as keeping the law is concerned, we've discussed that that's impossible for a sinner to keep the law of God. We've already broken it. We already enter life with the sin nature. We're not going to keep it. Only God can keep it. What does breaking it do? Breaking it brings condemnation. Breaking it brings the curse spoken of in Galatians. Breaking it brings the debt of the penalty. It condemns, both for breaking it externally and internally, and does not produce the righteousness required by God. Another thing then about the law is its fulfillment. One of the important statements about that is in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, where Jesus said, "I did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it." And by his life, he gives validity to the law. That the law is right and good. There's nothing wrong with the law. Jesus Christ honored the law perfectly. He gave validity to it, and he did not come to destroy it. And that word means like a demolition crew coming to take a building apart brick by brick, not that, but to fulfill it. He fulfilled it with his life and with his death. He fulfilled it by living perfectly, righteously, before God the Father and before the law of God. Now, consider how he did this. He did this externally and internally. And when he comes to interpret the law, he's going to speak to them, and he says, "Unless your righteousness exceeds the scribes and Pharisees, you're not going to make it. You're finished." What were they doing? They were externally trying to keep the rules, and they were under a slavery and bondage of legalism that was ruining their lives and everybody around them. And what a great thing is that Christ fulfilled the law for us and took us out from under the slavery and bondage of that legalistic system, which ruins your life. And you ruin everybody around you. Nobody can live with a legalistic person. I think it was about 6 months ago we talked about grace in the home. And believing in grace makes us gracious people. I'm tempted to repeat that soon. I'd like to do that. I need it. I think we all need it. So that brings the question then, what is the relation of the believer to the law? Well, the believer is not under the law. In Romans 6, Galatians, we don't have time to read it, but let me say that This is the very heart of the gospel. In fact, this is what the Reformation is about. And this is Reformation Sunday in many churches. That's why we sang Martin Luther's great hymn, "Mighty Fortress." This is what it's all about, that justification is by faith. And no flesh shall be saved by the keeping of the law, because we can't and we don't. So it has to be another way, and God has made this arrangement of grace through faith. Martin Luther caught that, and on October 31st, 1517, he nailed his statements on the door of the church in Wittenberg, and that was the spark that brought about the Reformation. Now, he chose a very important date to do that. October 31st was the celebration called All Saints' Day, and the hallowed evening before that was when the spirits of the dead saints were supposed to visit and either bless or curse the people. So if you set out some goodies for them, you'd be blessed. If you didn't, you would be cursed. And today, what do? Trick or treat? Halloween. We enter into that thing, which is absolutely wrong and false, and carry it on. I'm suggesting to you, figure out a better way to celebrate Halloween and to teach your children the truth about spirits and goblins and ghosts. Well, Martin Luther chose that day because there'd be many people in town and they would read and see what he had written and so on. To promote the great doctrine of justification by faith, sanctification by faith, and glorification by faith, not by our performance, but by his. So, what a great thing it is that God has given us his law, his standard of perfection. Being unable to keep it, he did it for us, and we're delivered so that now we have freedom. Our focus is not on Moses and legalism, but on Christ and his grace, and we wake up to him every morning to celebrate that freedom. Now let me just say this, if it's the other way, if it's under the law, then this is what you have to do. You have to keep all the law. If you put yourself under one law, then you have to keep it all. That's very clearly taught us in the New Testament. Not only do you have to keep it, keep them all, you have to keep them all the time. If you go 29 days, we'll say, your record's great, on the 30th day you miss, it wipes out the 29. Now the Pharisees had 365 laws and 248 traditions. If they kept 344 of them, but missed one, they've lost the rest of it. Now here's the rub. You and I might go through the external rituals of keeping some laws, keeping the rules. But you know what Jesus said? He said, you got to do it from within. You may not actually murder somebody, but if you hate them, you've broken the law. You may not commit sexual immorality externally, but if you do it in your mind and in within you, you have broken the law. See how perfect God is? And how wonderful it is that he's delivered us. Now in the rest of Exodus, from 25 to 40, we have the tabernacle and the worship there, the setting up of the priesthood and Aaron and so on. And the history goes through Numbers, Deuteronomy, to get the children of Israel into the promised land under Joshua. I wanted to take a moment here as we conclude this morning to turn to Hebrews chapter 11. To get this New Testament commentary on Moses and his life of faith, because it means so much to us. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 24, and Moses and his personal life of faith and what wonderful things he did by the faith that God had given him. 24, by faith Moses, when he had grown up, maybe 40 years old, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He rather chose to be mistreated along with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered or endured because he saw him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn would not touch the firstborn of Israel. I want to pick out the verbs here and see what Moses did by the faith that God gave him. And first of all, we find him refusing. By faith, when he'd grown up, he refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. That is, he's making a decision. It's decision time. Get with it. You've got to do something now. He refused to be identified with the ungodly. He did not want that as his testimony. He turned down being the ruler of the world, in a sense, with the ungodly crowd. Now, he could have had Egypt. Could have had all the wealth and all the power and all the popularity. He could have been the star of the world. He refused. And when we read Psalm 1, we learn that we're to refuse some things. Walk not in the counsel of the ungodly. Don't sit with the scornful in the seat of the sinner with sinners. Don't make your way with that as your way of life. Refuse that. Refuse to go along with them. We have to ask ourselves this morning, is there anything you're refusing? Is anybody coming along to you to say, go with me, let's do this? This business deal isn't that dishonest. Would you go along with it? Are we refusing anything? Are we willing to say, no, I will not? That's a decision. Moses made it. He refused. Second thing he did is we find him choosing. Verse 25. He chose to be with God's people. A very positive, intentional direction of his life. I want to be associated and identified with God's people. What a great decision, and how I look back at my life and the failures that I made. As a teenager, I failed miserably, and I chose the wrong friends. I made heroes of the wrong people. And they influenced my life in the wrong way. And I said, after God saved me, Lord, if I could just save one young person from making the desperate errors that I made, it would be, I give my life to that. How important it is that we choose our associates wisely. And that we teach our children and young people how to make those decisions. Moses refused, and he chose. Thirdly, and actually chose to suffer with them. I'm going to go side by side with God's people. I'll suffer with them. What? Rather than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Now, it doesn't say there isn't pleasure in sin. I've heard people say there's no pleasure in sin. Don't you believe it? There's pleasure in sin. But it's for a season. It's a sellout. Don't sell out for a temporary thrill. Don't sell out to get rich quick if it's dishonest. Don't give in to sin and pleasure and thrill-seeking for a moment. When it's over, it's gone. Think of Joseph, what Mark taught us last week. He ran. And there are times we need to run. Then we find Moses esteeming. What? The blessing of God is greater than the treasures of Egypt. Go for the eternal. Live for eternal values. They're greater than what the world can offer. And we find him enduring. He endured as seeing him who is invisible. Our Lord Jesus Christ, centered on him, focused on him. And today we endure whatever circumstances in us is in our life by turning our eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Moses has a good record, not perfect. He didn't get into the land, but he did look to the Lord, depended on the Lord. He was a great, great prayer warrior. There were times when he'd say to the Lord, take me, but save the people. And he interceded. And here his life of faith is marvelous in that he refused. He chose the right things. He esteemed God's blessing. And he endured by faith in the Lord.